We've already had quite a number of announcements tonight, and you bear with me if I just mention to you, a number of friends came up last evening and asked, well, where can we put our names and addresses in order to arrange for your letter to come to us? So at the back there are a couple of lists with names and a place for a name and address. And if you represent an assembly or a church and you want more than one copy, please indicate it in the column. We'll be only too glad to send those letters to you. Only about twice a year, we will see to it that you are not plagued with a great lot of mailings. A lot of people send out once a month over here. Well, we're not inclined to do that, and we should just send you the news as we publish it about every 6 months. But if you'd like to join us in prayer, I can assure you we would love to have your fellowship. We want to turn now to another of the letters in the New Testament, the smallest of the four that were written from a prison in Rome by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the first evening, we looked at the consideration of the first church that was founded on the mainland of Europe, namely in Philippi. Last evening, we were looking at what was virtually the unknown church to the Apostle Paul at Colossae. He had never been there himself. He didn't know who the people were in any personal way. Tomorrow night, I'm going to consider what I would feel was the last of the major churches that he had to deal with before he went into prison and the final years of his ministry, namely at Ephesus. And in between, we now have not a letter to a church, but a letter written to a very personal friend about a very personal matter. And it's one of those lovely jewels set in the treasure house of God's Word. It's so worthwhile examining, and we're going to spend a little time doing that tonight. But also, I would just mention that tomorrow morning, I will be taking up as the last of the series in 1 Corinthians, that very thorny and difficult subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I suppose that there are more books have been written about that in the last 10 or 15 years than any other known subject. We were chatting over dinner tonight about some of the different things and the trends which are happening amongst believers in the modern day. And one of the things we remarked was how little we hear of prophetic teaching. When I was converted over 40 years ago and came in amongst people who called themselves the Open Brethren in assemblies, terminology which I had known nothing about before that time, then I found that the teachings and the subjects of the Second Coming, and as I later learned at Bible College, was called eschatology, the last things. So they were constantly and frequently spoken about. Conferences, in the weekly meetings, Bible study groups, young people's groups, prophetic subjects were constantly coming up. And yet now, the months and the years and almost decades go by and we hardly hear these subjects propounded and expounded and brought to the attention of God's people. And yet, probably as never before, is the need greater. We were saying last Sunday evening, about the political upheavals that have taken place in Eastern Europe. And out of all the things that we talked about politically, historically, and spiritually, there is also the prophetic aspect to it. And there are quite a lot of believers who are deeply concerned if this isn't the triggering off of events in this last decade of this 20th millennium, this second millennium, before we come to the end of this period, which so many look upon chronologically as being the culminating point, the chronological culmination when the Lord will return. There are lots of people expecting things to happen in this next decade, and they may well be. As we look at Europe from another aspect, I've been remarked to one or two people already, we have one currency, one bank, one government, one army, and we have one flag. We're well onto the way until we get the one man, the man of sin. And that, we know, will be the ushering in of the final dramatic stages of this age of grace. But it is important to bear these things in mind. And so as we consider the Word of God with its rich wealth, with its unlimited treasures, with its constant flow of wisdom and enlightenment, guidance and power, sensitive to the day, the generation in which we live, we do well to take heed, as Peter wrote, about prophecy, to a light shining in a dark place, and to take heed unto it. So, dear friends, that isn't my subject tonight. I'm only referring to the fact that we're going in the morning to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit and see what relevance we can find to our own lives and situations. But here tonight, I wanted to look at this letter to Philemon. It's only a short one, 25 beautiful, almost artistic verses. And with your indulgence, I'm going to read it from the New International Version, although I should be speaking primarily from the King James or the New King James Version, which I've used most of the week. And I do so reading from the NIV because it just had a little bit more of, shall I say, that intimacy, that friendly atmosphere, that those terms which are couched in a more personal, loving, intimate way. Let's read them, you in your version, and I from this one. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church that meets in your home. We notice that church or home groups or house groups are nothing new. There's no modern phenomena about that, as some Christians or some people seem to think that as far as 2,000 years ago, the early saints, the early Christians gathered in homes. And I can tell you that right across Poland in the last few years, we have seen group after group of Christians meeting in a home and then growing until they were big enough to buy or obtain or build a place of meeting for themselves and merge into a fully grown, developing local church. That's the way it should be. That's the way the seed is planted or the light is placed in a dark place. And we just praise God that this is happening again and again down through the centuries. So here, 2,000 years ago, a church meeting in the home of this particular family. I'll come back to it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is at my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong, or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I said at the beginning, it's a beautiful jewel within this great treasure house of God. And here within this brief span, we have breathing out such qualities of deep Christian virtue, such relationships that only God can create within the hearts of two men, such implications of principle that can only be established by the mighty work of Christ at Calvary, such invisible bonds and obligations carrying with them both joy and also demand and responsibility that can only be created within the purposes of God. All this and much more is found in this short letter. You will see from the very beginning that breathing out in the first verses, that is the usual prologue. But in that second verse already, the apostle is mentioning the very atmosphere of fellowship. He has known this family in some circumstances, in some particular way. Where did they live? Last night we were talking about Colossae. Almost certainly in that town. A lovely place, a center in a green vegetation valley upon the river Lycus, where the gospel had come and taken root, perhaps through the witness of Epaphras, it might have been through somebody else, but certainly Epaphras, mentioned later in the letter, is very much involved in this. And you know, my dear friends, so much of the gospel I come to realize, and the spread of the gospel, is on this personal basis. Again and again and again you will find that the gospel is taken into particular areas, not in some great big fanfare of trumpets, not with some great display of hoardings and neon lights and so on. But again and again I've found throughout the world that there are brilliant, glowing, loving, ongoing, fruitful, fertile testimonies to Christ, which have been planted there because some faithful servant lived and worked and sacrificed themselves. They sowed the seed, they watered it, they prayed over it, they labored over it, they wept over it, and they sacrificed themselves until the word of God took root. And there in Colossae it had done the same. And the apostle was so conscious that this particular family had probably figured very largely in it. Were they like the family we mentioned in the first evening about Philippi, namely Lydia, who opened her home to God's servant? Was this home of Philemon and his wife Apphia? And probably, as several scholars suggest, that Archippus was their son. Because Philemon is described as a fellow worker. And Archippus is described as a fellow soldier. Two lovely expressions. These were people who got right down alongside the Apostle Paul and were prepared, as it were, to, if you like, scrub the floors and peel the potatoes and so on. I don't know whether they did those things in those days, but they got on with the nitty-gritty of sharing the gospel with the people round about. And you know, as I travel across the world in many assemblies, I ever thank God for those unsung members of local churches and families who get on with the nitty-gritty, who get on with that everyday task of doing the commonplace thing. I remember flying out to New Zealand once, and you'll smile over this, and I was invited to participate in what was known as a missionary camp weekend. Several hundred people there. And we were all allocated to particular what were virtually dormitories. And I found myself, not long ago, pitched into a dormitory with 12 other men. Well, okay, that was one thing. And the next thing I was told that I belonged to B team. And the next thing I found out was that B team, and every team had a certain job to do. Remember, I was just one of about four missionary speakers with responsibilities all over the weekend. But apart from that, I was in the B team, and every team had a duty, and I found that my duty was to be down in the cookhouse at 5 to 7 on the Saturday morning and to be peeling carrots. Well, you know, I was up punctually by 6 o'clock or before, and I went downstairs and about 6:45, and I'll be frank with you, being a good Englishman, I was looking around for the place where I might find a cup of tea before I went and got on with the chores, and I picked my way into the kitchen, and I managed to scrounge a cup of tea, and I was just enjoying it when a certain young man, the son of one of the organizers, and he seemed to have a particular interest in my presence there, he came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Don't forget you're due in the cookhouse in 5 minutes." So I said, "Well, thank you, brother, for reminding me, but I can tell the time, and I do know where I'm supposed to be." But you know, I haven't forgotten it, not only from that point of view, but from the very fact that 300 people needed carrots for their lunch, or whenever it was. And that is, you know, very much a part of life. And you thank God for somebody who is a fellow worker, prepared to get down alongside and get on with the task. And as far as Archippus, it's an implication suggested by some scholars that he possibly, as their son, was a ministering servant of God. It might have been the minister at Laodicea, which wasn't very far away. Whether the suggestion is correct isn't of profound importance. What is important, that he was a fellow soldier, somebody who was prepared not only to get on with the nitty-gritty of the carrots and the potatoes and the other jobs of making beds or sweeping floors or whatever had to be done, but this was a man that was prepared to go out and face up to the battles and come back with a few scars, to have the smell of the gunfire around him if necessary. You know what I mean? Something that's not going to run away when they come up against a bit of opposition. Something that's not looking for the easy job, the quiet corner, the backroom boy who's afraid of the storm or the thunder or those things that might frighten you a little, and we all get a little frightened in the work of God at times. Doesn't do us any harm. And the fact is that here in this letter you have these expressions. And the apostle is meeting with real people. And he goes on to what I want to come on to the first section, verses 4 to 7, to true fellowship. He knew this family. And this is what we find about him. That in verses 4 and 5, did you remember the words we read about them? In this letter he is writing, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Do you have friends like that? Do you have people that you can thank God every time you remember them in your prayers? You can thank God for their faithfulness, or for their joy, or for their consistency, for their humor, for their courage. Can you thank God for something about them that really has been a help to you in your Christian life? That's something very precious. And he goes on to say, not only that, because I hear about your faith, your Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Or as we have it in the other verse, I hear of your love and faith, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which you have in Christ. Is that the way we pray for our friends? That we are really asking God to keep them zealous in their witness? That they'll really have a word and a work for God? This is what the apostle was concerned about. And you'll hear in a moment that he was a man that knew what that meant himself. And in the third case he says, your love has given me joy and encouragement because, brother, you have refreshed my heart and the heart of the saints. You know, there are some people, you go and visit them and they're like a dose of cold water on a wet day. The last thing they do is to refresh you. They drown you with their moans and their complaints and with their sorrows and their miseries and their heartaches, you know. You've only got to meet some people and you've had 20 years of their surgical history. And the fact is, that is something that, and please don't misunderstand that, I am not criticizing because there are some people who are called upon to suffer a great deal. And there are some families, as you know, who seem to be particularly in the hands of God where suffering is concerned. I can only try to encourage them and say, if that is your case, then you are a privileged people. Because if you're called upon to suffer in a special way, it's because God has a particular place and work to do in and through you. God is never arbitrary in dealing with his children. He is never casual or careless. He works with each one of us specifically as he knows and what we can take. And therefore, when I say you hear about 20 years of surgery, that wasn't a criticism. I only mean, don't let us wear it on our sleeves and use it as some kind of public propaganda. That is something between us and our Lord. And if he has called upon us to go along a particular pathway of suffering, it's because he has particular purposes. And I think you will find that in almost 99% of the cases of all God's people, they've all had to suffer in some way or another. It's just that some people don't talk about it so much. The important thing is to be positive and not negative. Namely, to be able to refresh the hearts of those with whom you have to do. To be able, when you're feeling right down in the bottom of the dumps and you're feeling as though you've, as we sometimes say, you've lost a $50 bill and all you've found is a $1 bill in exchange, you're feeling a bit down, that you can still smile and you can still look people in the face and you can still welcome them and you can still rejoice. It isn't easy. But it's something we can learn. In the beautiful fellowship of Christ, when it says that you will have a full understanding, verse 5, of everything we have in Christ. It is a developing, maturing process. So here in this little snippet of a few words, the apostle is picking out the basis of true fellowship that he finds with this dear brother Philemon. He can give thanks to God for all that he remembers of him. He is praying that he will maintain a keen, sharp, active testimony day by day and week in and week out. And that he can rejoice over all the refreshment he has brought to so many of God's people. Can the Lord rejoice over you? Do you bring joy to your brothers and sisters in that way? But that is just the preliminary to the real heart of this letter. Because he goes on from true fellowship to tried friendship. And from verses 9 to 21, we come to the core of the fifth. And there is something so wonderfully lovely and tender as to what passes between these two men. Maybe you don't write many letters. I know men are not very good at letter writing. Most of the best letters are written by the women. And I don't mean love letters. I mean just sheer, friendly, cordial letters. We have to write a great number for all different sorts of purposes. So you have to steel yourself to it and find grace from the Lord to get on with it. But at the same time, we find here there's a wonderful relationship between these two men. They were probably both about the same age. But here the apostle is writing from those restrictive, unpleasant circumstances of being in chains as unto the Lord. They're not the chains of the Romans. These are the chains of Christ. He has accepted them as unto his Lord. And so therefore he says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what I want you to do, yet I appeal to you. Now this is the touching, sensitive part of it. I appeal to you. This, as you read in the next verse, is an appeal from, on the basis of love, from the aged servant, Paul. I then as Paul, an old man, an aged servant, the Greek could carry one of two translations. It could either be an old man or an ambassador in chains. Both of them would be perfectly possible. But certainly whether he could have been both. As we know, he was both an elderly person and he was both a wonderful ambassador for Christ. But doesn't it remind you, does me, of those lovely words in John 15. Let me remind you of them, where it says this. The Lord speaking to his disciples, right in the midst of that lovely chapter, one of the choicest verses that you can ever find, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, that is a culmination of words which have come right through the wonderful teaching on the vine. And he says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. Here is the gift, here is the blessing, here is the relationship from one who is so superior, so glorious, so lovely, and yet he comes right down to where we, the unworthy wretches of the fallen children of men, and he comes right alongside and he says, I don't call you servants. I don't call you forgiven sinners. I call you friends. If you look in James chapter 2, you'll find these words. That Abraham believed God, and he offered Isaac, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now here is the beautiful parallel, that the glorious Almighty God, who tested Abraham in the fire, who proved himself by love and devotion beyond words, and offered his son, he was called the friend of God. Now God, in his absolutely illimitable grace, he steps down alongside of redeemed men and women who have virtually done nothing in themselves, but because of his Son and through his Son, he comes alongside and he says, I have called you friends. Could there be a greater honor? Could there be a greater privilege that we are called the friends of Christ? What does it imply? An obligation. We are brought into a position where spiritually, invisibly, the Lord can appeal to us. It is like Paul appealing to Philemon. And what does he appeal to him for? On the basis of love. That's the same way that our Lord would appeal to us, on the basis of love. He could command. He could order us. He could direct us. As Paul could have said to Philemon, you will do this. But he doesn't. And he says, I appeal to you. In verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. My son, Onesimus. The proud, arrogant Pharisee. The highly intellectual, brilliant, dedicated lawyer. The man who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who aspired to the highest ranks of the Hebrew or the Jewish or Pharisaical hierarchy. He calls a runaway slave my son. A man who would have been treated like a piece of rag, who would have been executed with a lot of the other vermin of the day. But he was touched by the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And here we have this amazing situation that the Apostle Paul speaks of Onesimus as my son. You know what thrills me about this? Is the passion of Paul to win souls even from prison. Some of us struggle to keep a witness going even in the most comfortable of circumstances. He was so impassioned within his spirit, he was so on fire for God, that nothing, woe is me, he cried in one of his letters, if I preach not the gospel. Are we concerned for souls like that? Have you heard the famous story of the Titanic going down? The unsinkable ship that sailed out of Liverpool in 1912? The wonder of engineering creation was unsinkable because they could close off the different sections if it was hold. And you know what happened, that a few days out into the Atlantic, some of those great icebergs came down further south than usual. And everybody was enjoying themselves, and the radio operators were too busy, and they didn't pick up those danger warnings. And they ran full steam into an iceberg, and within a matter of 1.5 hours, over 1,500 souls were drowned in the depths of an icy sea. One of the men thrown into the sea was an evangelist on his way to America to do some preaching. His name was John Hall. And even in those last few minutes, in those sub-zero temperatures, he was swimming around amongst the people who were gradually succumbing to the cold temperatures and dying and slipping beneath the waves. But he was appealing to them, are you saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then he himself slipped beneath those icy waters. That's the sort of passion for God reflected in the apostle. The passion for souls. Do we have any? My son Onesimus. Perhaps he has stolen something. But he makes his appeal to Philemon. He says, welcome him back as if you were welcoming me. That's what he goes on to. He says, formerly, and there's the pun on his word which you will have heard often in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you. Now he has become useful to you and to me. That's a transforming grace of God in a life. That which is helpless becomes powerful. That which is useless becomes useful. That which is clean and dirty and foul becomes clean and worthy to walk with the king. It's marvelous what's found in this little letter. So he said, I'm sending him back to you. He who is my very heart, in verse 12. And he said, I would have loved to have kept him. I wanted to keep him. But I knew that he could be as much a blessing to you as to me. And more than that, I wouldn't do this without having your approval, your consent, your agreement. He's a realist. He knows how people tick. And with his unselfishness, he sends this man back and he leads on to what is really perhaps the very heart of it. And he says in verses 15, 16, perhaps the reason he was separated from you might have been that you lost him for a little while so that you might have him back for good. Isn't that something thrilling? That here was somebody coming back, the prodigal, if you like, the waster, the useless, the helpless, the powerless. He's coming back now to the one who really could have had him executed. He says, now receive him. And here's another touching point. Very, very subtle. He says, no longer as a slave, in verse 16. But better than a slave, as a dear brother. Will you notice that the apostle does not make any attempt to overthrow slavery? He does not pick up some political line of action and say, receive him back as a brother in the Lord, ignore his slavery, or he should never have been a slave, or it is unfortunate he was a slave. Nothing referring to slavery. No political line, no social innuendos. He is a realist. And he says, receive him back as something better than a slave, as a brother in Christ. And how we need to take that to heart, brothers and sisters, as all too often. We see the social overtones, the political overtones, the financial overtones, and we miss the most essential part of all, the spiritual depths and principles of the matter. It is that which lasts. May God help us to have discernment of that which is important. So I close. Because his final words are, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I ask. And there's only one thing more, and this is the closure, with a thrilling future. Here was the established friendship, fellowship, and now with thrilling future. He said, prepare a guest room for me, because I'm coming to see you. I hope to be restored through your prayers. Right across Eastern Europe, we have a variety of words for saying, until we meet again. Au revoir. Auf Wiedersehen. Arrivederci. But we say in Eastern Europe, Dovidenia. There are one or two others. But that means, until we meet again. And you know, the people in Christ have a wonderful future. We never part, finally, do we? We're always going to meet again. We've got a joyous tomorrow. And you notice that there's a lot of human pleasure about it. And then there's a team spirit. He doesn't only mention his own greetings. He talks about Epaphras, Demas, Aristarchus, Mark, and Luke. And that final salutation. The divine approval. In this lovely letter, the whole thing is steeped in Christ. And if only we could take that relationship and attitude into every day. How it elevates, sanctifies, and it makes life worth living at a very human, everyday, down-to-earth level. So if this letter has anything to say, it's from, as it were, not one man to another, but a group of human beings in their everyday, rubbing shoulders, most unusual relationships, that they are proving the wonders, the sufficiency, the overflow, the delicacy, the sensitivity of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said once this week, I'll say it again. Grace is love in action. Not talk love singing about it, talking about it, and we'll enjoy the lovely singing about your sister. But it is, grace is love getting down and doing the thing that one knows ought to be done. Having the relationship that one ought to have. Swallowing your pride, getting down low, a forgiving spirit, overcoming the awkwardness of that brother or sister who rubbed you up the wrong way. Trying to be consistent, punctual, fulfilling your word, honoring God, being true in your stewardship, and esteeming other people much bigger, better than yourself. Here is the message to Philemon. Let it be a little message to each one of us tonight. From wherever we come to wherever we go, the wonderful love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in everyday, realistic human relationships. Let us pray. How conscious we are, dear Lord, that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We have nothing to boast of. Our glory is in thyself alone. Thou hast redeemed us. Thou hast made us thy children. And all that which we have comes of thyself. Grant to us, even as the apostle, thy servant, wrote to Philemon so long ago, and longed that he might have a deeper understanding of every good thing that he had in Christ. Might that be true of us as we part tonight? That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ may flow in ever greater abundance in and through our lives to the glory of thy name and to the blessing of each other. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in thy precious name.